Open with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers. We're going to be in Numbers 1 and 2 this morning. I'm just curious, maybe to lead off, we mentioned last week that this is where we would be, that we'd be starting a series in Numbers the first Sunday of the year, and said if you want to try to read ahead so that you would be somewhat prepared or ready, you could read the first two chapters. Did anyone read the first two chapters? Okay. For those of you who read the first two chapters, were you caught up into the third heaven while you were reading? Do you find it so exhilarating and uplifting that you couldn't hardly contain yourself? All right, here's the thing. Let's acknowledge sort of the elephant in the room, which is to say that most of us, well, probably not most of us, we'd probably be safe to say all of us, when we come to a book like Numbers and when we begin to read here, especially when you're dealing with a census and numbers and names that have little to no impact, at least so far as you can discern, on your spiritual life, your eyes tend to glaze over. You begin to go into skim reading mode, right? And you want to get to the part where, well, where do we actually get some action? Or where does some of the story come in? All right. Let me just encourage you that one of the things that we want to remind ourselves over and over again here at Edgewood is that God's Word never disappoints. Never disappoints. And so one of the things that we're going to try to do is as we work our way through Numbers, and especially in, say, the first four chapters or so, we're going to do chapters 1 and 2 this morning and do chapters 3 and 4 next week. So if you'd like to read ahead, you can read 3 and 4 for next week. We want to just try to encourage one another to say, okay, no matter what your first impression is, just draw in a little bit closer, look a second, look a third time. And look at this, right? We want to point some things out that we would probably very easily, naturally overlook. So let me do something a little bit different as we start. We're not going to read the entirety of Numbers 1 and 2. I'm just going to read certain sections of it. But before we even do that, what I'd like to do is sort of do an extended setup to bring us to the significant, to the significance of Numbers, particularly in the opening chapter. So what you're going to need to do right now is you're going to need to turn back to Genesis chapter 17. And I'm going to take you through three passages, one in Genesis 17 and the other two in Exodus, that will serve as something of a setup for what we're going to see in Numbers 1 and 2. So in Genesis 17... Abraham is 99 years old. It's been at least 24 years since God made the promise to make him a great nation. Abraham is still wrestling with doubt and with insecurity about the promise of God. And in Genesis 17, look at verses 7 and 8 with me. This is the first part of what some people call a tripartite promise. That is a promise in three parts. Here's the first part. Genesis 17, verse 7. The Lord says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Right? That's the first part of the three-part formula. I will be their God. Now, fast forward, go to Exodus chapter 6, and look at verse 7. From Abraham to Moses now, God says to Moses, then I will take you for my people and I will be your God. Do you hear that? I will be your God. That's Genesis 17. What's been added to that is, I will take you for my people. And you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will be their God, and you will be my people. And then the last part, part 3, in Exodus 29, look at verses 45 and 46. Exodus 29, 45 and 46, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So here it is in three steps, and you can find this, by the way, these one part or another or in some sort of combination in multiple places in the Old Testament and particularly in the Pentateuch. But in these three verses at least, we see three aspects of one large promise. I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. That's it. Almost all of Scripture can be wrapped up in that promise. That's what God has done for us in Christ as well. He has become our God in Christ. In Christ, we have become his people, and he now, by his Spirit, dwells among us, and one day, even in a new heaven and new earth, will dwell among us in a, dare we say it, a literal physical way, however we describe that. I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. When you get to the end of Exodus, it looks like that three-part formula or promise is about to be fulfilled, because the last piece of the puzzle, you have God, you have his people, now you need a place for God to dwell among his people. And so he commands them to construct a tabernacle, a dwelling place, so that he can be with his people. And it's not until the end of Exodus in chapter 40 that the tabernacle is constructed and finished, and we're told at the end of Exodus that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle so that Moses could not enter in. Well, what good is a tent for God to dwell in if he is going to be separated and distant from his people? Leviticus then comes in to answer or to provide the solution to that problem. Well, the only way that sinful people can approach or draw near to a holy God is through a mediator, the high priest, and atoning sacrifices. But even then, if you go back and if you read Leviticus, what you find is that the emphasis in Leviticus is on the people drawing near to God, which continues to imply the idea that there still remains a separation between God and his people, right? In other words, here are the people over here, here's God over here. The only way that you can draw near and close that gap is if you have a mediator and a mediating sacrifice, but still the separation remains. Numbers then comes in, believe it or not, in the first two chapters, the two chapters where our eyes glaze over and when we begin to nod off and fall asleep, Numbers comes in chapters 1 and 2 to say that what God promised to do, he is now finally done. So we want to look at Numbers 1 and 2 in two main ways. Chapter 1 deals with the counting of God's people, and chapter 2 deals with the camp of God's people. So the count and the camp, right? It's a little easier to remember that than saying census and camp. You need that hard C, right? So I'm doing you a favor. Count and camp. There you go. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. And here's what you need to know. As we begin now to read excerpts from the first two chapters, here's what you need to lock into your head right away that we'll demonstrate as we work through it. What you want to be mindful of is the fact that the count in chapter 1 is for the purpose of forming the camp. The counting is for the camp. The census is serving the camp. The construction, the forming of the camp so that God can dwell among his people. So look with me. Start in Numbers 1, verses 1 through 4. We're going to bounce around in a couple places in these first two chapters before we pray and ask for the Lord to give us insight and understanding in our time together. Numbers 1, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So, 1 month after the tabernacle has been constructed, now Moses is receiving these instructions. Verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Or some of your versions may say something like, you shall number them by their companies or by their groups. Verse 4, with you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household. And then verses 5 and following go to name the men who are going to represent each of the 12 tribes as they begin to go about the counting. For our purposes, though, skip down to verse 16. These are they who were called of the congregation, the leaders of their fathers' tribes. They were the heads of the divisions of Israel. So Moses and Aaron took these men who had been designated by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first of the second month. Then they registered by ancestry in their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. And then what follows, starting at verse 20, are the actual numbers of the tribes. So it starts with the tribe of Reuben, who was Jacob's oldest son, his firstborn son. Starts with Reuben. It says, here's how many were counted in the tribe of Reuben. And it goes from there to Simeon, to Gad, to Judah in verse 26, so on and so forth. So all of the tribes are being counted. And at the end of the count, then, we read this. Skip down with me to verse, let's say 46, 146, where we read, all the numbered men were 603,550. But then notice verse 47. The Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle. So when the tabernacle is set out, the Levites will take it down, and when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites will set it up. But the layman, or the outsider who comes near, shall be put to death. The sons of Israel shall camp, each man by his own camp, and each man by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites will camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there will be no wrath on the congregation of the sons of Israel. So the Levites will guard the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the sons of Israel did according to all which the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And then just a couple more verses in chapter 2, 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the sons of Israel will camp each by his own standard, by that means a signal or a flag or some sort of insignia, each by his own standard with the banners of their father's households, they shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. And then the end of chapter 2, verses 32 through 34. These are the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their fathers' households. The total of the numbered men of the camps by their army, 603,550, the same number as at the end of chapter 1. The Levites, however, were not numbered among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they set out, everyone by his family, according to his father's household. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. We acknowledge that these things are difficult for us because we are so far removed in time and space. We believe and we confess, even if we don't readily see, that all of Scripture is inspired and is profitable for us. It teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, it equips us for every good work. Help us to see that even in Numbers 1 and 2. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the count and the camp. And just again, I want you to make sure that you're walking out with this understanding. What is the count for? The camp. The counting is for the camp. The camp is the ultimate goal. That's what you need to lay hold of, and we're going to show that in a minute. But we do want to say a couple things about the counting itself, all right, the census. One of the things that seems odd to us is that God would take the time to record something as mind-numbing, in to us at least, as a census, where you're getting all these weird, strange names and all of these numbers that to us don't mean anything. Why does God command that a census of his people be taken in the first place? Does God not know how many people he has? Well, it can't be that. Maybe God knew at one time how many people he had, but he's forgotten. Right? He's a busy guy, right? He forgets more in a day than we learn in a lifetime, right? No? Why the census? Well, aside for the fact that the census is going to be essential to forming the camp, the census in many ways is for the benefit of Israel. The census is for our benefit, even today, as the new covenant people of God. Let's just make a couple observations, something that we can say, sort of moving from the specific to maybe the broader picture. Number one, one of the things that you have to say about the census is that the census is a sign of God's blessing on his people. Or you could frame it in a similar sort of way to say that it's a sign that God has been faithful to bless his people as he promised them he would. You say, what are you talking about? Well, remember how the story works. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to himself and says that out of you I will make a mighty nation. Abraham is 75 years old when the Lord calls him. He does not have his son by his barren wife until he's 100 years old and she's 90. God's promise to make a people for himself to whom he would be their God starts with a geriatric man and a barren woman. In the third generation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Genesis ends and Exodus begins with a record of this. We don't know how, but these people who are supposed to be a great nation only numbering in 70 people. 70 people go down to Egypt. And by the time the people are leaving Egypt, some 400 years later, after being in bondage and slavery, after living through hundreds of years of oppression, the 70 people who came into Egypt are leaving Egypt in the number of 600,000 people, at least. Some think the number could, in fact, be higher. You could have as much as 1 million or 2 million people. We'll just go with the number as it appears in the Scriptures and say 600,000 people. God has promised to bless his people and to make them a mighty nation. And when you come to Numbers and you begin in this census, at bare minimum, you have to acknowledge that God has kept his word. From one man has come 600,000 plus people. God has done that. The The other thing that you want to notice is that whereas in Exodus, when the people, this is in Exodus 12, you don't need to turn there, but when the people make their way out, it's just sort of told in summary fashion that there was a multitude who left Egypt numbering somewhere around 603,000 people, which is the number that we have back here. 603,000 people. Now what you have, you're going from just a broad, massive number to working down into groups of numbers, and not just groups of numbers, but notice every tribe is represented by a leader, by a name. Which is a reminder that God does not just save a mass of faceless people, but that God actually knows each and every one of the people who belong to Him. You are not insignificant in God's eyes simply because you are one of a throng of people who have been brought into the church. What does Christ say in John 10? Jesus says that the good shepherd goes and he calls his sheep by name and they follow him. Every single person who is a part of the people of God is part of the people of God because God knows them specifically by name and has called them individually to himself. And a census is one of the ways in which that reality is brought forward. God does not just save indiscriminately, He saves in personal, relational ways. He knows His people. We might say it this way, it's a reminder that it is a blessing to be counted among the people of God. This is not something, by the way, that ends in the Old Testament. Right? The counting. You ever thought about the fact that in Acts chapter 2, after Peter's sermon on Pentecost, when the people respond to the message that's been preached, they're cut to the heart, brothers, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you remember what Luke tells us in Acts? 3,000 souls were added. He gives us a number. God knows to the person, how many people have been saved on Pentecost? Two chapters later in Acts 4, we're told that the conversions continue to come such that the number is raised to 5,000 people. God knows who His people are. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about the fact that a man who had been put out of the congregation because of sin needs to be brought back in and welcomed into the body, that their love for him needs to be reaffirmed. And Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, the punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient. How does Paul know that a majority of people carried through the punishment on this man if he didn't know how many people were part of the Corinthian church? Do you see? There must be some way in which God's people are counted among those part of the church. And similarly, in 1 Timothy 5, when Paul is talking about the need for the church to care for her widows, Paul talks about putting widows, eligible widows, on a list. Both Old Covenant and New Covenant, not only does God know who His people are, but God seems to think it's important for us to know who His people are. And one of the ways that that's done is by God counting for us His people. Can I cut to the chase? This is one of the reasons why church membership is not insignificant. Church membership is your way and my way of saying, I am being counted as one of those among the people of God. When these people are counted, I'm in that number. It's not indiscriminate. It's not indefinite. The church is made up of people of whom God has taken account and of whom we are responsible and will give an account. Another thing that we can say about the uniqueness of this census that's given in Numbers 1 is the odd sort of way that God tells Moses that these people are to be grouped together. Did you notice he says, take one man from each tribe who's going to go with you to sort of work with you in the counting process. And as you count, you're going to count in such a way, look at verse 3. You're going to count those who are 20 years old and upward. Whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron will number them by their armies. Armies are being numbered in this census. The people of God are being depicted as an army who moves with God, presumably, to fight for God or to fight with God. At a bare minimum, one of the things that this has to do is clue the people into the fact that although God has done a miraculous work in redeeming them out of bondage and slavery and setting them free from the burdens of the Egyptians, that their life is not going to be easy from this point on. Their life is going to be marked by conflict and warfare. Can anyone else identify with that truth in the Christian life? That when God redeemed you and brought you out of your bondage and slavery to sin and counted you among his people, that one of the greatest shocks to your spiritual system is that your life was not smooth and rosy from that point on, but in many ways, and for many of you, you found that your life may have actually gotten harder after you were saved than before you were saved. Why? Because so long as you belong to God and so long as you belong to Christ, you belong to war. Doesn't Jesus himself remind us of this over and over again? Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, "Don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And he goes on to say, "For a man will be turned against his father, and a daughter against her mother. One from his own household will be his enemies." When you come to Christ, you open yourself up to conflict and warfare under your own roof. He says in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble. In this world you have tribulation. Fear not, I have overcome the world." Still trouble, still tribulation, but victory guaranteed. 1 Peter 2:11 talks about abstaining from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. Listen, people, don't fall for the idea or the notion, because it will discourage you and it will cause you to grow despondent in the promises of God. Don't fall for the idea or for the cheap teaching that if you come to Jesus, everything is going to be easy. It's not. This life in this age is one of conflict and war until Christ comes and makes an end to war once and for all. So part of what God is doing then when he counts the people is that he is bringing into sharp relief into their own mind by putting in front of their own eyes, having them write it down in their own hands, the fact that God has been unbelievably good and kind and faithful to bless these people according to the promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It should reinstill in the people greater confidence in the promises that they still long to see fulfilled. If God has fulfilled these promises, he will fulfill his other promises. He has a trustworthy track record. It's also a reminder that so long as they continue to walk with the Lord or be the Lord's people, that they will inevitably come into conflict or warfare with the enemies of God because they are the people of God. And all of those things matter to us as well. But to get back to the flow of the storyline, the count is for the forming of the camp. Skip down with me to Numbers 1, start at verse 47. So all of the tribes have been counted, each tribe has been numbered, and then in verse 46 we're giving a total of the tribes, or the numbers of the tribes, in total, 603,550. Then we get this, and this is a hinge to chapter 2. You got to see this. The Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. Why? Why were the Levites not numbered? Keep reading. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel. But you will appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings." Skip down to the end of verse 50. "They also will camp around the tabernacle." Look at verse 53. "The Levites will camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there will be no wrath on the congregation of the sons of Israel. The Levites will guard the tabernacle of the testimony." Why are the Levites not counted? The Levites are not counted because, according to the Lord, He has a unique purpose or position for them to take, which already then suggests that this counting of the broader group of people over here must be for some sort of purpose that we have not discovered yet. They're counted for one reason. The Levites are not counted for another reason altogether. And the Lord makes clear the reason that they are not counted is because of where they will be in the camp. Do you see that? And what is the purpose then of keeping the Levites separate from the count, of not counting the Levites among all the other tribes? What is it that the Levites are to do? They're to camp around the tabernacle. They're to take care of the tabernacle, and shockingly, we're told, they're actually to guard the tabernacle. You see that at the end of verse 51? The Levites are going to take it down and set it back up again. The last line of verse 51, "But the layman who comes near shall be put to death." Some of your versions may have something like "the outsider." It's really interesting. The word that's used there is a word that most of the time in the Old Testament is translated as stranger or foreigner. Who is the stranger or foreigner who must be executed if he comes near the tabernacle? It's the other Israelites. Because we're told later in verse 53 that the Levites are going to camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there will be no wrath on the congregation of the sons of Israel. So now we're beginning to see things take shape. You have the tabernacle, the tent of meeting where God dwells. And camping around that tent as an immediate perimeter are going to be the Levites. We haven't heard yet what's going to happen with the 603,000 people who are going to be brought in after that, but we have an inner ring around the tabernacle where God dwells with His people. Do you notice, though, the odd tension that exists here? We already said in Numbers 1, one of the things that's unique about the way that this census is described is that it's described as a counting of those who are able to go out to war, a counting of those according to their hosts or their armies or their companies, right? Meaning there is going to be warfare, conflict that's going to threaten you. You will have to fight. Do you notice here that when it comes to the Levites and their role and responsibility, what is the greater danger for Israel? The enemy outside Or is it the holy God who resides inside the camp? Enemies will come and go. Conflicts will ebb and flow. Kingdoms will rise and they will fall. Nations will stand and they'll totter. All of those things. The one person who stands forever is God. And the presence of a holy God in the midst of his people is a greater danger to them than the periodic, momentary conflicts that they will have with the other nations that they will come into contact with. Do you see that? When you consider, as it concerns your life, as it concerns your spiritual health and well-being, what do you fear the most? Do you fear the loss of reputation? Do you fear the loss of money? Do you fear the loss of comfort, status, something like that? Or is your greater fear how you stand before a holy God? Where is your mind oriented? What is your mind set to when you come together on Sunday morning to gather as the people of God in the presence of God? What are you most concerned about? What are you most consumed by? People, please, don't think that what Jesus has done in reconciling us to God is to reconcile us to God by making God tamp down his holiness so that he is more tolerable. That's not what the atonement does. The atonement is all the more miraculous for what it accomplishes because of God's infinite, eternal, unchanging holiness. He remains, Hebrews says, a consuming fire. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Even Jesus says, Luke 12, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. A holy God will dwell among his people, but he will be treated as holy. Look then at chapter 2. Now from the count, we see a little bit more at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, the camp itself. The Lord spoke to Moses, 2:1, and to Aaron, saying, the sons of Israel will camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. And then look at verse 3. Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies. And the leader of the sons of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And then with Judah, down in verse 7, is going to be the tribe of Zebulun. And then with them in verse 10 is going to be, or starting in verse 10, is the tribes that will be on the south side. And on and on and on. Here, just to cut to the chase, here's what's going on. The tribes have been counted, and now they're being assigned a location in proximity to the tabernacle. on each side of the tabernacle, east, south, west, and north, as it goes in the telling, there are groupings of three tribes. One of the three will be the leader of that group. But all of them are being oriented according to the presence of God in the tabernacle. So that the picture becomes this. God, now that he is forming a camp surrounding his tabernacle, God now for the first time is truly dwelling among his people. Not adjacent to his people. Not separated from his people. Yes, in spaces, in perimeters that are created, but at the center of the life of God's people is God's very presence. And emanating out from the presence of God are his divinely appointed mediators, the priests. And hovering around the rim of the mediators that creates the buffer, the barrier between the holiness of God and a sinful people, hovering on the outer rim are all the other tribes gathered, though, in formation around the tabernacle itself. God is in the midst of his people. What Numbers 1 and 2 wants us to understand is that all of the promises that God has made to his people so far in the unfolding of the story is incomplete and lacks fulfillment if at the end of the day God is not among his people. God is the reward. God is the goal. God is the center of everything that we do in life. Can we say then just briefly, just make a couple other observations about the significance of what the camp does in Numbers and in the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament? Let me just say three things quickly. Number one, it needs to be noticed and it needs to be recognized and understood that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people are constituted as a gathered assembly. You see that? God speaks to Moses and Aaron to organize, to gather the sons of Israel, the congregation, in a certain way, but that's the point. The point is not that each tribe or each man is going to do his own thing, but that God is going to gather his people, all 600,000 of them, together in one ordered congregation, in one ordered camp, to enjoy his presence. And that very thing is what God has done in the new covenant in the forming of the church. God gathers his people together in a visible assembly so that those who have been counted among the people of God can be recognized as the people of God. That's what this is on Sunday morning. It's a gathering of the people of God surrounding the presence of God who's in our midst. Number two, in the same way that every tribe is necessary or the camp, or the congregation, every part of the church is necessary for its proper function and design. Or we might say it this way, the part or parts of the church can never replace or do the work of the whole. Your Bible study, your small group, your Sunday school class, your accountability partner, right? All of these things, those are good and healthy, and I would even say necessary manifestations of life as part of God's people. But your Bible study and your small group and your Sunday school class, they do not constitute the church. They are part of the church. They are a reflection of the church, but they are not the church. This gathered body and assembly, these people together of different ages and colors and experiences and sexes. This is the church. And if you think that you can get the equivalent of what God does in the church by just sort of sectioning yourself off with your own little tribe, you're missing the whole pattern and thrust of Old Testament and New Testament revelation. God never works that way. It's always working with individuals for the sake of his people whom he is gathering together. And then number three, we might say this. What we will see as we continue to go through Numbers, because the camp, the assembling of God's people around him, he calls his people to himself, he redeems them, brings them to himself, and gathers them around him. Because that is the ultimate fulfillment of, I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell in their midst. To not be in the gathered assembly, to not be part of the congregation, to not be in the camp, in Numbers, is displayed, is shown to be a sign of either defilement or death. Something is not right if you are not in the camp with the congregation of the people. Something is not right with us spiritually if we are not regularly found gathering in the assembly of God's people as he has commanded us to do. Our temptation is to think that we are self-sufficient, or that we are sufficient in and of ourselves so long as it's us and God, or us and a select few of probably high-minded, very mature, very serious people. But that is not what the scriptures portray. God has done a good thing in creating this church that we know as Edgewood Baptist. But God has created this church for the purpose of doing in greater degree and in greater significance what he's doing in Numbers, which is he is taking a people for himself to be their God and to dwell in their midst. And that's what's happening for us this morning, whether we realize it or not.